Please remain standing for scripture reading.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17, and we'll be reading together verses 22 and 23. Matthew 17 and verses 22 to 23. And let's hear the word of the Lord. And while they, that is Jesus and the disciples, were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised up on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Would you just bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless his word as we hear it? Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you, Lord, for every word that you've written for us in the pages of Scripture, and we thank you for these words today that you, in your providence, have set before us. And so we ask that you might take them and work mighty things, Lord, in the salvation of souls and in the building up of the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus drops here the biggest truth bomb you can imagine on his disciples, and they're stunned by it. It's like a flashbang that goes off, and they're jarred by it. These two verses are jarring. In one, it seems like the manner in which they sort of fall into the story line of the text as Jesus speaks these words to his disciples. And then we see they're jarring to the disciples themselves here to hear it. Matthew tells us that they were grieved, deeply grieved by these words. If we go to Mark and Luke in their account, they'll tell us that the disciples were also confused and they were afraid to ask Jesus anything about this. Interesting how often Jesus seems to scare his disciples. There are times when he just terrifies them. He terrified them earlier in chapter 17, and he did in other places where they didn't know what to do with this man, Jesus. Jesus had just said earlier some very tough words to his disciples. Just before this, we saw where they had failed to heal the demon-possessed boy as the father brought his son. And Jesus had rebuked them, and he said to his own disciples that they were twisted or they were perverted and faithless because they could not heal the boy. Those were the closest people to Jesus, and he spoke that way to them. And now just after this, he's coming to them and telling them plainly he is going to be murdered and then raised up on the third day. Jesus tells them this truth, and it's this, he just leaves it there. There's no back and forth discussion. There's no further explanation. And you wonder if there wasn't some awkward silence after he spoke those words, and none of the disciples dared to say a word. This isn't the first time Jesus had spoken to his disciples of his coming death and resurrection. All the way back in chapter 12, we saw Jesus spoke in reference to this through the story of Jonah, where he told those listening that he would be like Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights. And so, like Jonah, he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth or in the grave. And so, the disciples had heard this truth before. This wasn't the first time. And we just saw a few weeks ago here that Jesus had said this to the disciples already, very plainly. And in chapter 16, and there he, you could say he verbally knocks Peter off his feet, because Peter responds to this news of the coming death of Christ by saying, "God forbid." And then Jesus levels Peter with the rebuke of, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your sights on God's interest, but on man's." So they had heard it plainly in the past. But now you can imagine how that rebuke that they had heard that was given to Peter over this truth probably buttoned their lips now, this time, as Jesus spoke to them of this. This time, as they hear Jesus again say very plainly he was going to be killed and raised on the third day, and no one dared to say a word. Christ was telling them, in effect, that the building was going to crumble, but it was going to be rebuilt in 3 days. Most of us remember the shock of the Twin Towers going down in that pile of dust and rubble. It's still one of the most stunning things to watch, even 20 years later. It just takes your breath away. But imagine if those towers, after they came down, had been rebuilt in 3 days. Even bigger and better than before. That's what seems to be Jesus is setting in front of the disciples. He's saying, "I'm going to be killed. But in 3 days, I'll be back." The shock of the disciples watching Jesus be crushed on the cross in the coming days, and then laid in the tomb, the shock of that would know no equal. Because you see, they knew this was the Messiah. All the events had fallen into place about this man Jesus. They knew of his birth, the wonder of his birth. They had the affirmations of the greatest prophet in the Bible, John the Baptist, who came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They had heard the teachings of Jesus that no one, not even Solomon, had spoken in all his wisdom. And then they watched the miracles and the wonders and the healings that just seemed to fall like rain at times. And so, if this Jesus was not the one the Bible had predicted, then it was surely impossible in their minds to conceive of another one coming who would be more qualified. And so, as they would watch him die before their very eyes, it seemed over, or even to consider that fact. You wonder, as they indeed would watch Jesus die with their own eyes, how those memories probably never left them. Even on the other side of the resurrection, how those were burned into their hearts and minds. To remember, as they did, the wounds and the blood. And there that awful cry of, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The Bible actually gives that to us in the Aramaic on purpose. We get to hear that cry in the very tongue that the disciples heard it from the lips of Jesus. Oh, how they would remember. And now, Jesus is before them here in Matthew 17, and he's telling them that their hopes of him being their Messiah, and in their mind, that probably meant in this moment, the Romans would be driven out, and Jesus was going to sit on Herod's throne. But instead, he was going to hang on a cross. He would die and be raised up. It was probably that raised up part that just went over their heads. It's conceivable to imagine buildings collapsing in a few moments, but who would imagine them being rebuilt in 3 days? It could not happen. It's reasonable, I think, to believe the disciples could hear in that moment Jesus speak the words, "I'm going to be killed," but not connect it really with the truth of the resurrection. Because dead men don't rise. At least we don't think it's very possible at all. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter, and he had raised the widow, or the son of the widow of Nain, those two. But in those stories, it seems they were only dead a very short time. Jesus has yet to raise Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead 4 days by the time he arrived. And so they hadn't seen a man be brought out of the grave. So we might cut him a bit of slack here. And yet, even after the raising of Lazarus, they didn't really think Jesus would be raised out of the tomb. Because we look at what happened after the crucifixion, they all scattered. They went back to their day jobs. They didn't gather for 3 days of prayer and worship to wait to have a sunrise Easter service. They weren't planning on Jesus being there at their next Sunday service. No, they could not believe he could be or would be raised. Just as no one would believe the Twin Towers would be back in a few days, or even weeks, or months, or years. It actually took 12 years to rebuild those, or that one. This is why we read the disciples were deeply grieved. They didn't believe the grave would give Jesus up in 3 days. Once you're in the ground, you're in the ground. All the disciples probably heard in this moment is, "I am going to be killed." For the disciples, it meant it would all be over. But Jesus comes in this moment, and he makes very plain his death and his resurrection. One, to demonstrate he knew the future. He knew it was coming. It wasn't going to be a surprise. He wouldn't be shocked by his trial and his execution. In fact, he came for this moment. This is why he was born. This is it. This is what history has been waiting for since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. This is it. History is not just a sort of a series of the next big things to come along. It's not just about the triumph of the human spirit or the rise and fall of empires or human progress. History is all about this one event, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Everything hinges on this. It all turns here. Just think back to all the great events of history from the start, from the fall of Adam and Eve to the invention of the wheel, to the invention of fire, to the flood of Noah's day, to the forging of iron and steel and bronze, to the printing press, to the cotton gin, to antibiotics, to pasteurization, to flight, to electricity, harnessing the atom, landing on the moon, the microchip, the internet, sliced bread. Nothing, nothing in history is like the death and the resurrection of Jesus for its weight and its power. It is the ground, beloved, of all meaning in this world. Everything lasting and good in this present world finds its way back to the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's not just another event among the events of the world or another story among great stories. It is the ground of all truth and purpose in this world and the world to come. It is the story of the world, you could say. And so, in the death of Christ, as Jesus lays it out here in his resurrection, we find the Creator personally coming to redeem men and their world. He is coming to, you could say, put death to death in his own death at the cross. He's not coming just to be a nice guy with some wonderful teachings to sort of help us live some better lives, to get along better, to be more adjusted in our friendships and our families. No, he's coming, beloved, to remove the enmity, the hatred that was there between God and man. He's coming, as the Bible says, to propitiate the wrath of God. Satisfy it. Remove it. So that by his death, he is going to take wrath that was about to fall on us like a great tower. And it falls on him. He would be our substitute. His death that he speaks of here in Matthew was to bear the wrath of God in our place and for us. And he could do this in this moment. He could do it because he is both truly God and truly man. He had to be. He had to be man in order to bear the penalty of death, for God cannot die. You know, we sing that song this morning of rejoicing that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. But we need to understand that that doesn't mean God died. It is the God-man, Jesus, who dies. And he had to be God, truly God, for it to be God forgiving our sins. You see, if he were just a man, if Jesus were just a man, he could not bear the cost of sin. Because it is always the one who is offended who bears the cost. And this means only God can forgive sin. Only God can bear the cost for sin. A mere man could not do it. If sin is to be forgiven, it can only be done if God bears that price. That's just what forgiveness means. Forgiveness does not mean that sins are just forgotten or just sort of dismissed. They are paid for by the one who grants forgiveness. That's the great law of forgiveness. The forgiver pays for everything, and then it is gone. There's a stunning verse in the book of Jeremiah. I was just thinking on it today as I thought of these things. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. Jeremiah 50, verse 20 there. He says, "In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, Search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. For the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. That is the glory of forgiveness. The sins are paid for fully, and they can't be found. They don't exist. For he has removed them from us. In himself. And so the great law of forgiveness is that the forgiver always, always, always pays everything. The world would have us believe, though, that forgiveness is really something else. It would have us believe that forgiveness is, well, just sins are just forgotten about. Well, let's just move on. No big deal. No, the reason sins are not remembered, beloved, is because God has paid for them. Not just dismissed them, paid. And so in sin, you and I have a debt against God. A debt that is infinite. Because we have sinned against one who is infinite in his holiness. And so we have an infinite cost that must be paid. It must be accounted for. It can't just be ignored. There's no way to just to dismiss it. That debt must surely fall as the sun sets in the west. It must surely fall. It must be accounted for. It can only fall in two places. It falls either upon us in its fullness, or it falls in the mercies of God on God the Son. And so God alone can remove it from us by taking it on himself in the person of the Son, or he can justly lay it upon us to whom it is due. This is the wonder of the death and the resurrection of Christ, what it does, what it means. Everything hinges here. And every one of us who is going to live forever, all of us who are in Christ, finds that the ground of everything meaningful in our life is Christ crucified for our sins and raised up to new life. There's nothing greater to the believer in Christ. Nothing means more to you or I who are in Christ than what Christ has done at the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. Truth is, you could have all manner of wealth and power and education and privilege in this life and skills and talent, all of that, and it would be worth nothing. All of it together would be this empire of dirt without the justifying work of the death of Christ and the power of the resurrection in your life. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that this was coming. In part, so they'd be able to sort of brace for the impact of both events, both his death and his resurrection, so that they might see the reason for his death as it was coming. And they would also see in that they would not despair because the hope of the resurrection was coming. If you're one here this morning, you've not looked to Christ to be the way in which your sins are forgiven. Forgiven you could say, by God in God the Son. If you've not, you must this day. Because this is the only day, truly, that God calls you to believe. He doesn't call you tomorrow. He calls you now, this day. He doesn't promise that there will be a tomorrow, another day, so that the day that you actually hear the call is the day and the moment to believe. God doesn't hold out tomorrow. He holds out today. Look to Christ to be the only way your sins are forgiven. Look as well to the hope of the resurrection, that if you are in Christ by faith, your sins are gone. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He lives within you. And you have both his righteousness and his eternal life that are yours. Beloved, the weight of that is glorious. That is the true wealth of the ages, that you have Christ. The truth is, everyone who would be outside of Christ is dirt poor in this world and has nothing. Though they might have everything the world offers, they have that empire of dirt. But Jesus in his death and resurrection is at the very center of everything God is about in this world. The big question is, are we in Christ by faith and so with him at the center of all things? If we are in Christ by faith, everything else we're about then that is by faith will be part of the great purpose of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, it is only the believer who knows where history is headed. That's it. If you have your faith in Christ this morning, you know where history is headed. The great men and the great philosophers of this world who are outside of Christ have no idea. None. But you do. You know where history is headed, and you are headed there with Christ. With Christ, the one who, after he had been raised up from the dead, he comes to the Apostle John and says, "I was dead." But now I am alive forevermore. And you are with him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for showing us these things in your word. Foolishness, Lord, to the world. But it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. There is nothing greater we can know and understand and believe than all that you have done in Jesus, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've opened our blind eyes to see that. We pray that you continue, Lord, to open blind eyes as they hear this message of Jesus, even now, Lord, in this moment, or to those you would put around us, Lord, this week or the rest of this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand with me as we sing in closing. Number 133 in your hymnal, Shout to the Lord.